2 Kings 23, and I'm going to begin reading at verse number 25. And just to read a few verses, I'd like to begin today. We'll see how far we get the final destruction of Jerusalem. And as we talk about that, we're going to learn some important lessons to put things into context with the rest of Scripture. These are important things to understand because the way that Jesus described his ministry while he was on the earth more often than any other phrase was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In order to understand what he means by the kingdom of heaven, you have to understand what's happened to this kingdom. This was intended to be the kingdom of God. And of course, God doesn't change and God doesn't lie. But because of man's sinfulness, the line of David is being destroyed, being torn to shreds, being sent off into captivity, because God cannot lie. God is holy. And God is angry with sin, and we can't pretend that those two things are not true. They are true, and God doesn't change, and so the character of God is still the same today as it was then. And so it's important to see this. These aren't just old stories that took place a long, long time ago, and now we worship a different God. That's not true. Everything about the kingdom of Jesus Christ fits into the context of this passage here. So if we look at 2 Kings 23, verse 25, we're talking about Josiah. Josiah is the last godly king. And he says, the writer says in verse 25, "And like unto him there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I removed Israel. And I will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Josiah was a good king. Using that figure of speech in verse 25, he's described as the most righteous king of Israel. That was not a king that did what he did as thoroughly as he did it. He thoroughly purged. If you read through chapter 23 in the parallel passage in Chronicles, you read all the stuff that he did to purge Israel, purge Jerusalem, all the idols that his father had placed there. His grandfather was Manasseh, his father was Ammon, and Jerusalem was filled with corruption as we went over. The abominations of the false gods in things that we can't even describe today. Just horrors that were filling the temple in Jerusalem. This place where God said, I will place my name, I will reveal myself to the world. Putting this in the overall context of the analogy of Scripture, to use the biblical phrase, back in Genesis, we see the beginnings of everything. The word Genesis means the beginnings. And from the very beginning, as soon as the fall of man, the world was divided into two. God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And immediately we see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at war with Cain and Abel. And that seed continues, and you see it as it degenerates and degenerates and degenerates. The seed of the woman becomes hidden, and it's not yet revealed. There's Seth who comes after Abel, but as the years go by, everything becomes corrupted. Everything becomes by the time we get to chapter 6 of Genesis, right off the bat, we read about how corrupt all of mankind is. And so the ark, Noah builds the ark, and the waters of the flood come and destroy everything. And then it's just Noah and his three sons and their wives to rebuild the world. Is this going to be the utopia? Is this going to be the great thing? And one thing you find out in the very first part of Genesis is even there's times that you wish, you know, boy, if God would just come in judgment and send everybody away, all these sinners out there, then everything will be pure and everything will be right if there's just people in the world like me. But Noah was righteous. His sons immediately fell. Immediately everything started up again until the world becomes so corrupt that there aren't any left. There's none left. And God calls Abraham out of his idolatry and gives Abraham a promise. And so you see, right off the bat, you see two ways of thinking. You see God with his promise of a king, promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. But you see the whole world put under the authority and power of the evil one. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. You see at the Tower of Babel, Nimrod establishing his kingdom. And then you see the world's view of salvation is going to come from setting up a perfect kingdom, establishing the perfect government and the perfect rule. And if we could just band together, if we could just band together under a strong king, this strong king, and we stop all opposition, the problem in the world are all the other guys. If we just get rid of all the other guys, we'll be strong and everything will be fine. And that was the Tower of Babel. The problem with the Tower of Babel was that God himself scattered their tongues. God himself scattered them and divided them. God caused the war between them all at the Tower of Babel and scattered them throughout the whole world. Because God will not give his glory to another. It's the seed of the woman that will bring salvation, not Nimrod and not any other kingdom. And so God hates sin and God hates rebellion. And throughout Scripture, from the Tower of Babel to the very end in the book of Revelation, you have that city of man, the kingdom of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, declaring war against the seed of the woman. And it's pictured, if you lift beyond Josiah up into heaven, you see what John describes in Revelation chapter 12 when he sees the woman straining to give birth and the great dragon waiting to devour the child as soon as the child is born. This is the overall picture of what's actually going on behind the scenes in Josiah's reign. Josiah is the last of the godly kings. And through his seed, God has promised, will come the one who will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent knows that promise. The promise was made in the open. All Israel was singing about it. The serpent knows that Josiah's seed is going to crush his head. And so what's the serpent trying to do? Everything he can to destroy Josiah's seed. Now, Josiah's seed is also ungodly, also wicked. Josiah comes from a wicked, ungodly seed, Manasseh and Ammon. And so Satan is constantly accusing them before God. Accusing, accusing, accusing. And God is holy. So God must punish sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, as we saw last week. And so God is going to come in judgment. And it's going to appear as if the devil wins. How does God bring about the salvation of the world when all mankind is consumed with sin and covered with sin, conceived and born in sin? So we see Josiah, even though he comes and he cleanses the temple, he cleanses the city of Jerusalem, he throws out, he drives away all of the prostitutes, the sacred prostitutes. He cuts down and destroys and pulverizes all the obscenely carved images and all the filth that has to do with the worship of all the different gods. Even though he cleanses all of that, yet God says, yet I will not acquit the guilty. I'm not going to pretend that everything is now okay. God is just. He's perfectly just. And one thing that Manasseh did in Chronicles, this is mentioned in Chronicles, it's also mentioned in chapter 24, verse number 4, for the innocent blood that he shed, that is Manasseh, the innocent blood that Manasseh shed, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. It's repeated twice there. Manasseh was a murderer and a slaughterer, and he filled all of Jerusalem with innocent blood. And you can just see, sometimes we have to acknowledge this. Sometimes we as Reformed people get to be pretty obnoxious. And so when we read stuff like this, we'll say stuff like, well, there's none righteous, no, not one. And a lot of times in our counseling, we'll try to portray that there's, in marriages, it always takes two people to fight. And so if there's a man who's just an absolute monster, or a woman that's just a terror, terrorizing and pulverizing their spouse, when they come to counseling, we try to find what both parties are doing wrong and bring peace. And we'll say, well, it always takes two to fight. Well, that's not biblical. It doesn't always take two to fight. In fact, throughout Scripture, you have the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent is continually trying to destroy the seed of the woman. That still continues. David says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. In this case, the people that Manasseh was slaughtering, it wasn't it takes two to fight. They were innocent. He was filling Jerusalem with innocent blood. Every prophet that spoke up, every true worshiper of Jehovah, on and on and on it goes until the city was filled with what the Scripture calls innocent blood twice. And because of that innocent blood, just like Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, so the blood of those people slaughtered in Jerusalem is crying out for vengeance. And with this, we can actually be encouraged in this day and age, knowing that even though now God is withholding judgment until Christ comes again, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, God is giving everyone a chance to repent. And yet, at the same time, God is perfectly just. And he will bring vengeance on all of the saints throughout the world that have been slaughtered and killed and tormented and driven away and without hope and suffering from injustice and suffering from ruin. God is a God of justice. He cares greatly about justice. And in this day and age, in this age of the gospel, Christ has come and calling everyone to repentance, and so God's patience is now being seen. But that does not mean judgment is not coming. Just as in the days of Josiah, God withheld his hand, yet he will avenge all of the blood of Manasseh. The innocent blood that was being shed is going to be avenged. Because God cannot be unjust. The other thing we see when we say God cannot be unjust, far too often today people think that they're really confused. Like Manasseh in the book of Chronicles, it says, well, Manasseh repented. In the book of Chronicles, it says he repented and they brought. So why didn't everything go away? The thing is, I have no idea what Manasseh's final state is. That's between him and God. I know that in the book of Chronicles, it does say that he repented, but that phrase is used frequently in the Old Testament to simply mean he was very remorseful for what he did, and so God relented the punishment that he was going to bring on the earth and let Manasseh come back home for God's own purposes. It doesn't necessarily mean that Manasseh repented unto eternal life. It shows God's great mercy in allowing Manasseh to be free and accepting Manasseh's expressions of remorse for what he did and allowing him to come back from Babylon for God's own purposes. But God doesn't just say, oh, well, he's sorry now. Okay, well, I'll release all the punishment. Too often that seems to be the case. We see this over and over again churches today, especially with American revivalism, where you walk down the aisle and you say a few statements and you sign your name on the bottom line, and everybody goes, oh, he's okay now. I remember something about 30 years ago, I was reading it in a book, where a man, who, back in the 80s, you remember all those huge television ministries where there was Jim and Tammy Faye and Jimmy Swaggart, and all those guys, they made millions and millions and millions of bucks just flowing in from their television ministries. Well, one of those television ministries, one of those guys, it wasn't Jim Baker, I don't remember what his name was, he bilked people out of millions. And he, when he was caught, he stood in front of all the cameras and he cried and he wept and he cried and he wept about how repentant he was and how remorseful he was. And so everybody said, well, if that's the case, you need to give the money back. And so he preached a whole sermon on how repentance means there is no more penalty for sin. And therefore he doesn't have to give the money back. They are responsible to forgive him, which means they're supposed to release the debt. And so he kept his millions and millions. I think he's in jail now. But anyway, I remember reading that story, and you see that over and over again. And because people are untaught, they tend to buy it. We think about all of the great, the parable that Jesus told about the unjust servant who refused to forgive someone that owed him a little bit. You know the one I'm talking about in Matthew chapter 18. And we think to ourselves, because we're Christians, God has forgiven us such a tremendous debt. But the fact that God has given us a tremendous freedom from our debt and He has forgiven our sins does not mean that God is no longer just. God does not ever forget the innocent blood of Jerusalem. He either has laid it on Christ or He's going to get it from you, but He will get His sacrifice. This is repeated in Jeremiah chapter 25. These years are talked about in Jeremiah 25 when God says, I am going to get my sacrifice. You're not giving me my sacrifice and I will get it. And it's not just the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem, it's the sacrifice of all of the nations. Our sins are either paid for in Christ or we pay for them ourselves. And since we have sinned against an infinite God, we cannot make restitution because we are not infinite. And that's why hell is infinite punishment. Okay, so God's justice must be satisfied. Now, to understand the rest of what's going on, the next section in 2 Kings, Josiah goes to war against Necho, the king of Egypt. So I'm going to try to describe this the best I can, and I'll slow down and see if I can take this a step at a time so we can see the big picture. Of course, way down in the south, the southernmost kingdom is Egypt. Egypt is one of the great powers of this age. Keep in mind that around all of the Middle East, there's hundreds of little tiny kingdoms. There's Moab and Ammon and Edom and Lebanon and Syria and all of this other stuff. Judah and then what used to be Israel, which is now gone. But there are three huge powers. The two biggest of those powers in the south are Egypt, and way up to the northeast is Assyria. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh. And Nineveh at this time, Sennacherib is dead. Ashurbanipal is weakening. His sons are weakening. And so there's chaos up in Assyria. The problem with the kingdoms of Babel is that God continues to confuse the tongues. He will not allow a world power. And so God continued to confuse the tongues. From a human perspective, this means that when a kingdom is cruel, like Assyria was vicious, cruel, heartless, and ruthless. As soon as there is a chink, any kind of weakness, there are all kinds of people ready to rebel. And they want to assume control. The biggest one was Egypt, Necho of Egypt. He wanted to throw off the Assyrian yoke, and he was constantly fighting from the south. Up in the northeast was Babylon as well. Babylon, and then north of that were the Scythians, and way over east of that were the Medes and the Persians, and all these small tribes that were trying to overthrow the Assyrian domination. And so Assyria was kept very busy trying to quench all the fires from the Scythians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. This allowed Josiah a little bit of breathing space to do the purgings and the cleansings, especially at Bethel, which was the former kingdom of Israel. Anyway, Necho of Egypt sees his opportunity to throw off the Assyrian yoke. At the same time, Babylon is seeking to throw off the Assyrian yoke. Well, Necho of Egypt doesn't want Babylonians in charge. Necho wants to be in charge. And so Necho goes up north to assert his power. He's going to join forces with the Assyrian army in an attempt to shut down Babylon, because Necho assumes that when Babylon is shut down, Necho will be strong enough to shut down Assyria as well, and then Egypt will take over everything. That's his plan. So Necho starts to head north, and Josiah, the king of Judah, for whatever reason, says he's not coming through Judah. I'm going to stop him. He goes to battle at Megiddo. It's important to remember this because we can stop a whole lot of foolishness about the last times and left behind series and all of that stuff if we remember Josiah's battle at Megiddo. The Greek word for that is Armageddon. This is the area where Josiah is going to battle against Egypt. And so I want to describe this battle a little bit. We don't know why Josiah was doing it. The scripture doesn't tell us. And every commentary from Josephus to the modern day has their own opinion, whether it was because Josiah did not want Necho to be in charge. He hated the Egyptians and was siding with the Assyrians or the Babylonians. We don't know. But he was going to assert his dominance, and so he wanted to put a stop to what Necho was doing. So he forms his army there at Megiddo in the northern part. This was the same area where Gideon was. It was at the foot of the mountain. It's by the foot of Mount Tabor. It's the same general area where Deborah and Barak go charging down the mountain to defeat Sisera's armies, and so forth. This was a plain that was famous for all of its battles. This is where battles always took place. Okay, so when Josiah meets Necho there at Megiddo, Josiah is defeated. Necho warns him, stay out of this battle. This isn't your battle. This is my battle. You stay out of it. And Josiah didn't heed him. And Josiah goes to battle against Necho, and he is defeated. And the nation of Judah becomes a territory of Egypt again. Josiah is killed. He dies in his chariot on the way back to Jerusalem, and he's buried with honors in the tomb of his fathers, the last king to be buried with honors in the tomb of his fathers. Just according to what the prophet Huldah said to him, you will go down to your grave. You will go quietly and peacefully into your grave, not being carried into captivity by the Babylonians. You will be destroyed by Assyrians. You'll be buried in the tomb of your fathers. And so that's fulfilled. God has removed Josiah from the scene. And everybody knows that this is the end of an era. Jeremiah writes a lamentation for the death of Josiah. That's been lost to history. But Jeremiah recounts this. This would have been a huge blow to all the faithful that were left in Jerusalem, Jeremiah and all the other ones, because what's going to happen now? The last king, he had four sons, and the character of those four sons would have been well known. They knew they were in trouble. They knew the prophecy of Huldah was coming true, that this was the end of the kingdom. It was the end of the line of David. It was the end of the line of the kings. The last godly ruler is gone. This was the Battle of Megiddo, with tremendous implications for biblical and theological history. It's used to describe the battle at the last day when it appears as if the armies of darkness are winning, that everything is being destroyed, and yet the conqueror comes and with the breath of his mouth he destroys all of his enemies. Whether that takes place literally or whether that takes place in every age, I see it happening over and over again. You could use the description of the time right before the Reformation, when all of the world was dark. If you just want to read something terrifying, read the history of the popes around the time of Martin Luther. These did not even have a pretense of godliness. Office was bought and sold. The pope that was on the throne when Luther nailed his 95 theses, the pope that was reigning, had a brothel in the papacy. And it was well known. Everybody knew it. They all had mistresses. They would conspire to put their illegitimate children as cardinals. New stuff that's coming out about the Roman Catholic Church and the molestation of children throughout the world. They just, a grand jury just indicted several thousand cases in Philadelphia, and there's another one with 4,000 documented cases in Germany, which all implicate the new pope and the new cardinals, and on and on and on it goes. But none of that is new. Right before Luther's time, there wasn't anybody. The last voice of reason was a man named Savonarola who was burned at the stake alive in Florence because he got up and he said, this is enough. The filth and rotten corruption that was going on. There was nobody. The last pope before Luther said, now that we have the papacy, let's enjoy it. While all of his enemies were destroyed and he's amassing more and more and more gold to himself. And the breath of God's mouth came through a poor monk who nailed 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. The world had no idea what was going to happen with that. But God did. Because here, when Josiah dies, from the earthly perspective, it looks like all is lost. But God never forgets His promises. You can read Psalm 89, which describes what was going through the mind of the faithful when all of this was going on. What is God doing? What's going on? Those that were wise, the Jeremiahs of the world, knew that there would be a remnant. Isaiah promised and prophesied, and Jeremiah promised and prophesied that the remnant would return, and God would raise up from the root of David. He would raise up a faithful ruler from that which has fallen down. But things are going to be dark for a while. So, after Josiah is dead, the people of Jerusalem take his son. Okay, Josiah had four children. There was Johanan, Eliakim, Mathaniah, and Jehoahaz. There'll be a quiz on all of this later. Okay. The oldest one, Johanan, we have no idea what happened to him. He's only listed in the genealogy of Josiah in the book of Chronicles, chapter number 3. We don't know what happened to him. He doesn't figure in the history. Did he die when he was young as a child? Possibly. We don't know. The fourth son, the youngest, his name was Shalom. They changed his name to Jehoahaz and made him king in place of Josiah. Probably because Jehoahaz had an anti-Egypt foreign policy. All of Israel would have hated Egypt and hated the bondage of Egypt, and the other sons would probably say, oh, let's be nice to Egypt. And the youngest would say, nope, let's go to war. For whatever reason, Scripture doesn't explain why, they make Jehoahaz the youngest, the king, and he only lasts 3 months because he's summoned by Necho. And he goes to see Necho, and Necho immediately arrests him, takes him to prison, to Egypt, and he's never heard from again. You have to understand what a curse it would be to the mind of a Jew to return to Egypt. God drew Israel out of Egypt. He pulled Israel out of Egypt, and he said, you'll never return. He made them his own nation, his own kingdom, his own people. You remember what a curse it was in the wilderness when they said, why don't you just let us go back to Egypt? We had leeks and garlics there. They were slaves, but they liked it back there. And God says, you're never going to return to Egypt again. When they returned to Egypt again, that was a curse that was on them. That meant that truly the covenant with God was broken. That covenant was over. And when the first symbol of this coming is when the king, the descendant to the throne of David, the king is Josiah's son, is taken to Egypt and he's never heard from again. Pharaoh Necho sets the second son, a man named Eliakim, makes him king. Eliakim's, he changes his name to Jehoiakim to show that he does have domination over Israel and over Judah, and he makes him king, calls his name Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is a good servant of Necho. He pays the tribute. The amount of tribute is so much lower than it was in the years past. You can see how poor the country of Judah was by this time. Jehoiakim is a good and faithful servant of the Egyptians. But God is on the move. Everything is moving in the days of Jehoiakim. He reigns 11 years. In the days of Jehoiakim, when Jehoiakim reigns 3 or 4 years of Jehoiakim's reign, Necho decides to put an end to this. Babylon has gathered together its allies. Babylon is going to overthrow Assyria. Necho doesn't want anything to do with Babylon. This whole thing is still brewing that I explained before. So Necho again heads north with his armies. And by this time he has got the armies of Judah with him and other armies with him, and he heads north to a northern city of Syria, and the name of that town is Carchemish. And the Babylonian army and the Assyrian army is all heading to Carchemish. Assyria has faded down to almost nothing with internal fighting, with everything else. And so this battle is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and everyone allied with Babylon, which would be the Scythians, the Medes, the Persians, and all these other little tribes all the way around. The Battle of Carchemish happened in 605 BC, and it is considered one of the few battles that changed the course of world history. After the Battle of Carchemish, the general that fought the battle for Babylon was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And after the Battle of Carchemish, there were no other rivals for world power. Nebuchadnezzar was it. This was the beginning of the tremendous empire of Babylon, Babylon the Great. And this was exactly what the prophet said. This battle is described in detail in Jeremiah chapter 24. This is where God says, I am going to get my sacrifice. His sacrifice was going to come from the Babylonian army. The Babylonian army was going to punish not only Judah for their sins and for their crimes, he was also going to punish Pharaoh Necho for his and Moab and Ammon and all the nations surrounding Judah, because those nations, their cruelty towards the people of God, they were still God's people, and God is still going to punish them for their abuse of God's people, just as it says in Zephaniah chapter number 2. So after the Battle of Carchemish, now Babylon is the world power. Jehoiakim has been a faithful ally of Egypt. So now he's in trouble. Nebuchadnezzar is not so interested in overturning him and overthrowing him. They just switch allegiances. Nebuchadnezzar demands the funds from Jehoiakim in Jerusalem now. So Jehoiakim, for a while, he's too weak to do anything else. He pays the tribute. But he is an extremely wicked king. There is one time Jeremiah is continually rebuking Jehoiakim, continually saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And Jehoiakim, at one point, Jeremiah has written his scroll. This is the first 30 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. He's written it out, and it's being read in the temple, just like God commanded him to. And he's arrested. His scribe is arrested. His scribe is commanded to go to Jehoiakim and read the scroll. And so he goes to Jehoiakim and he begins to read the scroll. And Jehoiakim is sitting there on his throne listening to the word of God. And he finally gets up and he takes a knife. And as that scroll is written, if you can picture the scroll being written, as the scroll is written, Jehoiakim is cutting off the parts that are being written and he throws them in the fire while it's being written. And he commands the scribe to continue writing it, continue reading. And as he's reading, he's cutting off pages of it and throwing it into the fire. Just out of absolute contempt for God's word. Jehoiakim is an arrogant, godless man. He's the one that arrests Jeremiah and throws him into the pit and leaves him there to die. Jeremiah would have been considered a rebel, treasonous. It was an act of treason, because here's Jehoiakim is, he's debating throwing off the Babylonian yoke. He wants to be independent. He wants to have his freedom. He resents being a puppet for Babylon. And Jeremiah says, this is given to you by the Lord. If you pray for Babylon, if you seek the peace of Babylon, if you submit to Babylon, you will live. If you don't, you will die. That was considered treason by Jehoiakim, and that would have brought the death penalty. But God protected Jeremiah. When God called Jeremiah to proclaim that, God says, I'm going to make your face like flint, because you're going to preach and not one person's going to listen to you. No one's going to listen. And sure enough, he preached before the kings and they didn't listen. They didn't hear him. This is Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, from such a godly king to the absolute rock bottom. That was Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim, he imprisons Jeremiah. He seeks to destroy the book. He rebels. He wants to fight against Babylon. And Jeremiah says, no, we're going to go into captivity to Babylon. We're going to be there for 70 years. God's going to get a sacrifice. After the 70 years, Babylon will be destroyed. But for now, we submit. And Jehoiakim had him arrested. Anyway, Jehoiakim dies, and they appoint in his place Jehoiachin, who's Jehoiakim's son. Okay, remember we talked about the four sons of Josiah. The firstborn son disappears from history. We don't know what happened to him. The youngest son is taken captive and he disappears from history in Egypt. We don't know what happens to him. Jehoiakim, the third son, is dead. That would be the second born. He's dead, and his son, Josiah's grandson, is Jehoiachin. Everybody following all this? Jehoiachin is now king. That leaves there's another son still alive of Josiah. He's going to come into play here pretty soon. Jehoiachin rebels against Babylon. And when Jehoiachin rebels against Babylon, against everything that Jeremiah said, the Babylonian army comes in and besieges Jerusalem and takes away Jehoiachin captive, puts him into a Babylonian prison, and takes away the first wave of captives from Jerusalem. They don't destroy Jerusalem at this time. They take away the first wave of captives. In that group of captives with Jehoiachin is Daniel, and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you can read about their history in the book of Daniel. You can see Ezekiel was taken captive with that group, and he begins to prophesy in Babylon. It's that first group that was taken captive. And back in Judah, Jehoiachin is now a prisoner, and so Nebuchadnezzar takes Josiah's third son, whose name was Mattaniah. He changes Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah and makes Zedekiah the puppet king of Judah in Jerusalem. And Zedekiah reigns for 11 years. And I will take up the final fall of Jerusalem and the reign of Zedekiah next week. So just for a couple of points in closing. When Josiah was killed at Megiddo, when Jehoiachin was taken captive, this was the disappearance of the line of David. Nobody had any idea what would happen. In fact, God said in Jeremiah chapter 23, if Jehoiachin, just to clarify this a little bit, Jehoiachin and Jeconiah and Coniah are all the same person. And so sometimes he's called Jeconiah, sometimes he's called Coniah, and sometimes he's called Jehoiachin. I have right here the list of all the kings. If you would like that for your study, you can go ahead and grab a copy of it right there. Or ask me to email it to you and I'll get you one of those. Anyway, God says about Coniah in Jeremiah 23, he says, if he were the signet on my right hand, I would cut him off and throw him away. Mark down this man childless. No one of his will ever sit on the throne again, ever and ever and ever and ever. Which caused a great deal of turmoil to the nation of Judah. Can you imagine being told that the seed of the serpent wins? It would have been an astounding thing. And you can read Psalm 89, which were sung by the faithful. It was written at this time. How is this going to be fulfilled? How is God going to fulfill His promise? How God said the line of David would reign forever and ever and ever. That David would be the firstborn son. That David would inherit the heavens and the earth and he would crush the head of the serpent. And now the line of David is completely gone. The only one left is Jeconiah and we don't know where he is. And God says, write him down childless. How is that going to play in? What's God going to do? And this brings in all of the promises in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. One of those promises that's repeated in the book of Zechariah and in Isaiah, there is the branch, the promise of the branch. It doesn't quite come across in English because of the funny way that language works. The way that language works, the Hebrew language and the Greek language and the English language all have a word for something that springs up out of nothing. In English, we call it a spring. And when we think of a spring, we think of what? We think of water springing up out of nothing, right? That's a spring. Water that springs up in the middle of a dry place. When the Hebrews thought of spring, they thought of a plant growing up out of a root that you tried to kill. It springs up. You've all seen those plants that you will try everything to kill. And no matter what you do, the next time it rains, it's going to spring up. Their word for spring meant that. It was translated a little plant that sprung up. But when the Greeks translated the Hebrew word for spring, they used their word for spring, which was Anatole, because the Greeks thought of the sun springing up in the morning. And so when Zechariah the priest is prophesying about the child to be born, he calls him the day spring from on high, quoting the branch passage. Because the branch passage in Hebrew, behold, a branch will spring up. That was translated by sunrise in the Greek. We use our word spring, but the idea is this. In the Hebrew, and it fits in the Greek, and it fits in the English, it's a beautiful thing. But let's look at it from Hebrew in the original language. The line of David is cut down. It is no more. That tree is gone. It's been dug up by the roots. There's nothing left. And the promise is, but in that spot is going to spring up out of nothing a branch from the root of Jesse. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will be the new king who will bring peace and prosperity. For right now, Israel is divorced. They're no longer the people of God. They're gone. They're finished. They're done. Because of their rebellion and their unbelief and because of the justice of God, Israel is finished. And yet, in that place, is going to spring forth. Just like Isaiah said when he said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so then it was quoted by the Greeks. In the Zechariah, he says, in the darkest, when it's the darkest. Remember that psalm that says, the weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. At the darkest time of the promise, when it appears as if the child has been born and the devil has devoured it, at the weakest time, that's when the sunrise comes. That's when the branch springs up. That's when the water comes up. That's the promise, and that's how God works. God works by bringing all of the power of men and all of the wisdom of men and all of the strength of men to nothing, so that when He brings salvation, no one can ever say, I did that. It's always the hand of God that does it. And so, we will see what happens now. Israel's only going to get darker before the dawn comes, but the very last verse of 2 Chronicles is that, and then in those days, Nebuchadnezzar released Jehoiachin from prison. And Jehoiachin, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, has a son named Shealtiel, and Shealtiel has a son named Zerubbabel, and the branch begins to spring up. Anyway, God always keeps His promises. Let's close in prayer and then we'll take any questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You do not leave us to destroy ourselves, but You have provided salvation. You've provided propitiation for our sins. You've provided an advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow before Him. We pray and long and seek for the day of justice when He will come to bring peace to the isles. In Jesus' name, amen.